We're going to jump right in. If you have a Bible with you, you can turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. We're going to pick up where we left off, as most of you know, just making our way, really continuing through a series that we're calling Following Jesus, and it's just a systematic Bible study of the Gospel of Mark. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand or wave at these guys, and they'll be happy to get you a Bible so you can follow with us. We're in chapter 12. We're going to pick up at verse 28 where we left off from 2 weeks ago. And we're going to look to get all the way to verse 37. I entitled our time this morning, A Question of Priority and of Identity. There's two questions that we'll unpack this morning. One that a scribe asks and the other that our Savior asks. All right, if you're there with me, Mark chapter 12, I'm going to invite you to stand with me, please. Mark records for us, inspired of God's Spirit, verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he, that's Jesus, answered them well. The scribe asks Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus replies, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And Jesus affirms, this is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, and there is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe replies to him, verse 32, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that He answered wisely, He then says to the scribe, You're not far from the kingdom of God. And then we're told that afterward no one dared question Him. All right, we'll pause there. We're going to go through the rest, but we'll pause there. Father, thank you for the morning. God, thank you for this blessing that we have to gather in your house. Lord, we pray that our time of worship was indeed a sweet sound in your ear, that it was an acceptable sacrifice, Lord. And we thank you that your word describes that when we gather together, you then inhabit the praises of your people. That you're enthroned, Lord. And God, that's what we desire too, that we want to see Jesus high and lifted up. And Lord, that our eyes and our hearts, our attention would be drawn to our Savior. Father, we thank you for the word, and we thank you, Lord, for your promise of it, that it is alive, that you have designed it in such a miraculous, supernatural way, that it speaks to the heart and it cuts away the things that don't belong, that we would be that much more sensitive to your voice, Lord, to understand your love for us. And God, then we would reciprocate, knowing that as because you love us, Lord, we love you. So Father, would you speak by your Spirit, open our eyes and our ears, and Lord, beyond that, we pray you'd help us to obey, that we'd apply these truths and make them real in our lives today. And we ask and pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm not sure when it started or where it started, but it seems to be a recent thing where the term goat is now used to describe, or it's a descriptor of greatness, right? And it's the acronym, to be more accurate. G, period, O, period, A, period, T, period, right? The greatest of all time. The non-acronym version, goat, still means a small furry animal like a sheep. But it also can mean a person that takes the blame or the fall or like a scapegoat. But when we talk about the greatest of all time, if you've been in some conversations like I have, you know that you can quickly find yourself in a place of debate, or you can divide a crowd or a group, and you begin to talk about the greatest of all time, a goat. Just insert any topic in there. Basketball. The greatest of all time? Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan. Amen. That's gospel truth, right? No. How about the greatest singer of all time? I think it's Aretha Franklin. The greatest Japanese pro wrestler of all time? Anybody know Japanese pro wrestlers? All right, good job, Alex. Yeah, he's famous for his jaw. How about the greatest video game of all time? See, my kids in their generation, I think, would say Fortnite or what's the other one, the digital Lego one? Minecraft, yeah. So my opinion is it's Super Mario Brothers. No? How about this? How about the greatest three-story church without an elevator in Nakagusuku Village? Yes, yes, there's no debate there. In our passage before us, we have this occasion where one of the scribes, as we're introduced to him, asks Jesus essentially, what is the greatest commandment of all time? What is the greatest commandment of God of all time? And the Lord answers, and it's in the Lord's answer to this scribe, and then, which we didn't read and we will read, his own question, as Jesus will ask the crowd that we're going to spend our time this morning, we're consider the priority that Jesus proclaims as he answers the question of the scribe, and then he poses a thought-provoking question of his own, one of identity. And as always, I trust with you that God has a good word for us, no matter where we are or where we've come from, that the Lord wants to speak. So I draw your attention back to verse 28. As we do, we're going to just make our way verse by verse. We read that one of the scribes came, and this particular scribe had heard them reasoning together. He also perceived that Jesus had answered them well, and then so he asks, which is the greatest commandment of all? You remember our context, most of you. Jesus is in the city of Jerusalem. Specifically, he is in the temple court area. It is still Tuesday of what we call Passion Week or Holy Week. It's only going to be a few days from today in our text that Jesus is going to be arrested and illegally tried. He's going to be beaten, and then he's going to be crucified on a cross for your sins and for mine. Jesus, at this time, has already been confronted by various groups of religious leaders. The setting is that he's there in the courtyard area and he's teaching. There's a large crowd of people that have gathered around him, and so they're there listening and watching, and different groups of the religious leaders have come into that conversation seeking to challenge him. We're told that he or they wanted to trap him in his words. They're looking for a way to embarrass Jesus, to trip him up in his answers so that he'll lose support of the crowd that's there. They admire him. They've been following him and they don't like it. The religious leaders are threatened by Jesus, by his presence, by his messages, by his teachings. And if you've journeyed with us, we've seen where they've tried. They began with questioning his authority, and they failed. They try to then question his stance on civic responsibility. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And once again, the Lord answers in great wisdom, and they fail to trap him. And then they try to ask a question about theology of eternity. And again, we see that they fail in seeking to try to embarrass or trip him up. And so it's these different leaders that have come, and they've tried in vain to trap the Lord. They couldn't contend with his wisdom and his grace. Now we meet here in verse 28, this one unnamed solo scribe. Scribe solo. You remember that the scribes were Jewish religious leaders of their own kind of right, in a sense. Their main job was to copy the scriptures, and they took a lot of care in doing that. It was very important for them, the Word of God. But because they had frequent exposure to the scriptures, they often then were asked to also serve as a type of expert on them, a type of lawyer when it came to more of the civic and civil matters that governed how the Jewish people were to interact in some of those type of laws. And so there's the scribe that we're told, and we get the idea that he has been there the entire time, and he's been watching and listening to the various exchanges as the different groups have come, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Herodians and the priests and all of these different groups. And he's just been standing there watching this exchange, listening to how Jesus has been answering. And we get the impression that he is really impressed with how the Lord has answered and conducted himself. You know, you never know who's watching you, who's listening to you, especially as we discuss our faith, as you have opportunity to do that, as you hopefully take opportunity to do that, as you interact with your family and coworkers or the place that you frequent, and how you might react then when you're challenged publicly. There's this guy who's watching all of this go down. Well, I remember years ago, many years ago, at one of my jobs, before I was a Christian, there was a guy there, actually there were two guys, but one guy in particular who would often share his lunch with the other employees. And most of the employees where I worked, were a lot of them were high school students, and you know, their lunch was usually a bag of chips out of the vending machine and a Coke. And so he purposely brought an extra large lunch. His wife was an amazing cook. And that was his kind of door to begin conversation and relationship. And without fail, he would begin to talk about the Lord and his faith and these things. And I would just sit there and listen. And to be honest, at times I would even scoff and mock. And I'd roll my eyes. Oh, great, it's storybook hour, you know. But I would sit and listen at times and watch, and not only to what he answered, but also how he answered. And it was always with kindness. It was with a calmness, a gentleness, even in the face of some hostilities that he'd received from the other coworkers, even when I was one of those that would kind of mock and scoff and roll my eyes and do these things. And he was always real gracious, never got drawn into an argument, and I was impressed by that. I was impressed by his approach and his response, and the Lord would use that in my own life and cause me to start thinking. And then I realized this is a guy that is willing to entertain some questions, and so I started to ask some questions of my own about God, about creation, about what I thought I knew about the Bible and the things that I heard. And again, he was so patient. And eventually God would use that guy, his name is Gil Garcia, to lead me to the Lord, to be the one that would, disciple me eventually too, and with the other coworker, Jim. And such a treasured memory for me. But I was like the scribe. I just watched this day after day, and I was impressed. And so we consider this exchange, you know, it's good for us to remember to speak loving truth with kindness to others. Because you never know who may be impacted by your words and your actions and how you respond. Again, even in times where maybe it's hostile. Because I have seen, and you have too, maybe you've been there, and I confess, I have at times where my emotions have gotten the best of me, and can get angry and frustrated. And I've even seen others who, you know, who were believers and professed to be believers, but man, they acted like jerks. And it came to the things of Christ and the things of faith. And so it became an example for me not to do. We don't want to be like that. The Bible says it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. You know, there's a funny saying in English, and it says, you can catch more flies with honey than vinegar. Have you heard that before? I'm looking at our translation. I'm not sure if that translates in the Japanese, but and I'm not even sure if it's true. But it's definitely a better approach when it comes to sharing our faith. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, but in your hearts sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason, the hope that you have. And then he qualifies it, and do so with gentleness and respect. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 says, to let our speech be seasoned always with let your speech always be seasoned with salt graciously, so that you may know how to answer everyone. This scribe was standing by, watching and listening. He's impressed by Jesus, perceiving that the Lord had answered well with knowledge and wisdom. And so now it's an opportunity for him to ask a question too. And we previously had noted that the first three questions that the other religious leaders were asking the Lord, they weren't sincere. They weren't looking really for true answers. They're looking for an argument. But it seems by the exchange that this scribe is sincere, that he's genuine in his asking and wanting to know. Now, it could be that he already had his own answer that he thought was right in his mind, and so he's asking Jesus to see if Jesus would answer the same thing that he thought, to affirm what he was believing. Obviously, he sensed that Jesus was different, that he had some kind of insight and wisdom unlike the others, and so he wanted to ask the Lord what was the most important thing to God. Have you found that there's such a different atmosphere, there's such a different air and even attitude when it comes to organized, traditional religion that often, not all the time, but often can be heavy on rules and rituals and legalistic at times? There's that kind of atmosphere and air versus just the freedom and the grace and the joy of having just a genuine relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. I have. When you engage people, there's something different. And I imagine that the scribe saw that. There's a difference here. And so he asks the Lord, which is the first commandment of all? And by the way, when he asks that, he's asking, which is the first in priority? Or which one is the most important? Or which of the commandments is the GOAT, the greatest of all time? And so Jesus then responds to his question, verse 29 and 30. He says, the first of all commandments is this, to hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind. This is the first commandment. This is the greatest commandment. This is the one of priority. Now, Jesus, in answering and quoting, he quotes from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Now, understand that for the scribe, when he hears that, that's not something new. That's not some new insight or some great revelation that he's never heard before. This is a verse that the scribe would know really well. In fact, this is a verse that every Jewish person would know very well. It's called the Shema. In Hebrew, Shema means to hear or to listen. We might describe it as this was the national memory verse of the Jewish people. That of all of the scripture that they were to know and know well and be able to recite in their sleep, this was the one that they would know. They would recite it every morning and every evening. In fact, even today, the Jewish people will write this out, this as a prayer And they'll put it on a little piece of paper, parchment or actual paper, and it's called in Hebrew the klaf. And they'll roll it up, and they'll put it in a little box that they'll often fasten to their doorway, their entry or business or home, and that little box is called a mezuzah. I have a couple pictures of that. And so when you come with us to Israel, hopefully maybe next year, the year after, you can go and you can buy some of these things. But this was something that the Jewish people knew, they knew well, but apparently it wasn't something they were doing. The meaning and the intent of those words, I submit to you that they dulled over time. That they knew them, they could recite them, they wrote them, they memorized them, but it wasn't something they lived out. And in that, there's a caution for us. See, there's a caution for us because the same thing can happen to us and with us. We can know portions of Scripture. We can recite things. We've grown up in church. And there are certain prayers, right? There are certain verses that we know. And we can say them, and sometimes we can just say them even without thinking about them. And so there's a caution. We don't want to become dull to the sense where we know the word, we know the verses, and yet we're not living them, we're not believing them, we're not practicing them. I think about the words of Jesus there in the upper room as he would minister to the disciples. He'd wash their feet, and you might remember the exchange where Peter initially resists and says, you're not going to do that. And after the Lord is done, he begins to talk about how he gave them an example, that if he was their teacher, their master, and yet he served them, how much more that they are to do that. And he says, and I've given you an example. And then he qualifies it this way in John 13:17. Now that you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And so again, there has to be a connection between those two things of knowing what is right and knowing what is good. And that's where we start. We want to know those things. But we can't just stop there. It's really only good when we put it into practice, when knowledge becomes action. So Jesus answers and gives this verse. The scribe knows it. Everybody who's listening knows it. And yet I imagine he just says it in a way that perhaps brought a fresh hearing. Has it ever happened to you? Or maybe as parents, it's happened with me and Christy. We tell our kids certain things, and they'll come back from Sunday school, they come back from the youth group, and they're like, oh, we heard this. And it's so good. I'm like, what are you talking about? I've been saying that for years, Or maybe we can relate it this way. You ever hear a song and the arrangement's slightly different, or they play it in a different key, or just, right, it's just presented a little different, and all of a sudden you're like, I didn't know that song meant that. Right? It just becomes rote, like we hear it, we say it, and but we don't really think about what it is that we're saying or reading or processing. And I imagine that's what happened here. Jesus says back, what is the greatest commandment to a guy who knows it, who's written it? And I would suggest to you that, man, it was just in this fresh way. So what does Jesus say? What does he affirm is to be the priority of life, what is the greatest thing that God would want us to do? He begins with, hear, O Israel. And that is an invitation to active listening. It is a call to pay attention. And Jesus had his own version of this. Often he'd say, verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, truly. And it's a call to listen. It's a call not only to listen, but it's a call to listen that is tied to action. And it's not just to have head knowledge. It's not just to be able to hear, but it is to hear and process and then to respond. You know, there are things that we know, but then we're not moved by them. It reminds me of the scribes when the wise men came into Jerusalem looking for he who's been born the king of the Jews. And when they asked the scribes knew the answer. They get an A+ on their Bible test. And yet that's it. It's just information for them. There's no transformation. There's no unction of the Spirit. There's nothing. It's just dull. It's dead. And again, there's a caution for us. We don't want to just know things and not be moved by the impact of that and the importance of that. It can just sit like an ornament in our heart and in our head. I mean, this is a truth that should permeate our soul and affect real change in who we are and the things that we do. And so there's a call to action. Hear, O Israel, that the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And so what is the priority? Well, it's a priority of relationship. It's being reminded that God calls us into relationship with himself. It's the singularity of worship. There's one God, and it's our one focus. And the Ten Commandments begin with, I am the Lord your God, and do not worship any other gods. Do you know that the Lord himself seeks a relationship with you? That he calls to us to come into a living and loving relationship with him first and foremost? It's amazing to me to think that is God's priority. That he would want you and me to come into this place of discovery of who he is and his plans and his purposes for our life. To know him and to know what we've been destined for and created for. That we would find the fullness and the abundance of life that he so desires for every single one of us, and it's only found in Jesus Christ. Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father but through me. And it is found and it's experienced, it's discovered when we respond to the call that God gives to us by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It is the gift that God extends. And so the Lord affirms to this guy the things that he knows. And you notice with me that in verse 30, as he says, we're to love the Lord God with all of our heart and all of our mind, all of our soul and all of our strength. That's a holistic response. Some of us are good at compartmentalizing our life. We have this part of our life, we go to work. This part of our life, we do these things. We go to church. And again, we have to be careful, because sometimes we can get the mentality, well, we'll just engage and worship the Lord and hear from God in this part of my life, in this compartment. And yet the Lord says, no, there should be no walls. That it's a holistic approach. It's our faith is not to be compartmentalized. And so to love God with all of our heart and soul. It's all of our being. This past Valentine's Day, maybe you received a gift from a loved one or a family member or a friend. And often on Valentine's Day, it's just the trend, right? Chocolate comes in heart-shaped boxes. It's a token. It's a symbol of love. And then we associate the shape of a heart with love. Take those couple pictures when we're first dating, engaged. They're so silly. Oh, you complete me. And, you know, make these little heart shapes. Now, of course, Jesus is talking about our very being. The seed of our emotion when he talks about loving the Lord with all of our heart. our very spirit, with everything that we are, that we're to love God first and foremost. In many ways, we can take each of these imperatives and frame them as a question, as a diagnostic for us. Are we doing that? Can we say that we love God with all of our heart and all of our soul? He says to love with all of your mind. It speaks of the intellect. It speaks of the thought life. And again, it's holistic. And loving God isn't only based on emotion. It's not emotion-based. It's the heart, it's the soul, but it's also the mind. It's the decision, it's the will. We get to affirm in our thought life that we love God. And we love God with how we think and how we dream and how we plan for the future and the thoughts that we have. And God wants us to worship and love Him in our intellect. And again, I love this about our faith. Our faith isn't a faith that God says, well, check your brain at the door and just... He invites us, come let us reason, the scripture says. That we can have a faith that's intelligent. And we're invited to think through these things and process them and be analytical about them and to think deeply about the things of God. And to love God then with our soul and our heart and our mind. And then we're to love God with all of our strength. You think about how much energy you give to things, how much energy you dedicate to pursuits and passions that you might have in your life, and how much of an investment you've made, the drive that you have in these earthly things. Jesus reminds us of the priority. It is to say to God that everything we are and everything we dream and everything we aspire to and everything that we give our strength to and our efforts to, God, we want to give it to you first and foremost. It all belongs to you. It's all for you, Lord. And so this scribe who is asking, and I believe it's a genuine question, wants to know, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus affirms to him something that he already knows. This is the priority that God has for us. This is the priority, gang, for us today that Jesus prescribes to us. And it's one then that we listen and hopefully that we too then will process, and it becomes hopefully the diagnostic of our own heart of where we are today. God, am I doing this? Do I love you with all of my heart and all of my soul? Or have I compartmentalized that? Do I really love you with all of my mind? That the things that I think about, am I taking them captive to the obedience of Christ? Am I dwelling on things above? Lord, do I make you a priority in my everyday life? I mean, that's really what it comes down to. That we would be intentional. That we would be thinking consciously. That it's not an afterthought. That it would structure our day. Lord, I want to do what you would have me to do. That you would lead my steps. That you would guide my conversations. That, Lord, is there opportunity for me to glorify you when I have an interaction with my family, my kids, my spouse, my boss, my students, my friends? Are we, as Jesus, as he directs us in Matthew 6, that we would seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all the things that we can worry about, and we can worry about a lot? What we're going to eat, where we're going to go, how many more people are going to get infected by the coronavirus? Right? Those are real worries. And yet even in that, the Lord says, hey, I'm the priority. You know, what would we say is the priority of our life? I have found, maybe you have too, that often it's reflected in my calendar. and it's reflected in my checkbook of where I spend my time and where my money goes. You ever see those on your smartphone? I don't know if it's on Android, but I know it's on an iPhone. They have a built-in screen time app. You ever see that? Sometimes I'm embarrassed to see that thing. Because it reflects back to me where I've spent my time and the certain apps, how much of my time that I've given to these things. And there are times where I'm ashamed of how much time I can easily waste on stupid things. I mean, can you imagine if there was a spiritual screen time app for our lives each day, each week, each month, that God sent you a report and a little graph of how much time you thought of Him and prayed with Him and read the Word and how much time you gave to the Lord? I mean, this visual report. In many ways, I think, thank God He doesn't do that. And yet at the same time, there is a call, right? There is a call for us to abide in the vine and be connected with the Lord and to do that every single day. And so again, I realize it's basic, but it is where Jesus brings us to the priority that we are to make God, intentionally make the Lord a priority every single day. And to be mindful of that and intentional about that and guarded for that. To love the Lord our God with all of our mind and heart and strength. And then the Lord adds, there's this bonus. It's like the extra fries in the bottom of the bag. And the second is like it. And here it is, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The Lord, in another passage, says He can summarize all of the law and the prophets. It's summarized in these two priorities, these two commands. To love God and love others. And notice, by the way, that Jesus didn't say that you need or we need to love ourselves and learn to love ourselves first. You know, that the mantra of the world is often love yourself first. And I want to submit to you something. I want to submit to you that when you come into the love of God, and when you come into a place where you understand, begin to even understand, the tremendous love that God has for you, that the reciprocal is that you will then have a proper understanding of your worth, of your value in the Lord. But even understanding that, it's first we understand who the Lord is. We first love God. You ever been shocked by the amount of money that people have spent on things? Maybe a friend, and you go to their house, they're like, look what I bought. You're like, how much that cost you? And they give you the number, you're like, what in the world? Like, has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me a couple times. Some friends that got pictures done and had their family pictures, you know, blown up, and it was really nice, but I'm like, oh, how much that cost? And when I heard the price, I'm like, I should become a photographer. That's, you know, what I read last year, in May of last year, an artist by the name of Jeff Koon, he had a sculpture. It was stainless steel, but it looked like a balloon. It was called Rabbit. And it sold for $91 million. It was the largest sale for a living artist. So I was inspired. I'm going to be making one called Bunny. And like to me, I realized that's ridiculous. Like, it's a cool thing, but $91 million? Who had $91 million to buy that thing? You know, the worth of something is determined by how much a person is willing to pay for it. If God did not spare His own Son for you, but willingly sacrificed Jesus for you, I mean, what does that say about how much God values you? Of how much he thinks about you? And even beyond that, the scripture says that even while we were yet sinners, Christ or God demonstrates his love for you. Again, when we discover God's great love for us, then we discover the greatness of our worth. You know, the real way to love self and self-love is to learn God's love. That's where it's then appropriate and it's healthy, and we understand who we are, and we understand that our life is a gift from God with purpose and meaning and tremendous value. It's the world that tells us otherwise. It's the world that says your life is only as meaningful, as beautiful as you think you are, or others tell you, or what you do, or you're defined by your job, or these things. That's nothing. The Lord knows nothing of that. And so Jesus says we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And really, we can only truly love ourselves when we understand the love of God, and we can only really truly love others if we understand the love of God. To love others as God intended us to love them. Because to love others outside of the love of God really is to love them with a selfish love. It's the brand of love that says, I will love you if you can do these things for me. Or I will love you only to the extent that it benefits me. And once there's no benefit for me, then we're done. It's still very selfish. It's a love that's self-seeking, and it takes advantage of others. And again, that is not God's brand of love. That's not how God intended even for us to love others. God's brand of love is agape love. It's an unconditional love. It's fully described in 1 Corinthians 13, which you can take a note and look at that later. That's the ultimate Valentine's. And as I hear the response of the Lord, I'm so grateful for how Jesus keeps things so simple for us. What are we to do, Lord? You know, the Jewish people had categorized all of the Old Testament law. And they went and counted them, 613. And even beyond that, they went to add more to define and create the boundaries and limitations and qualifications for some of those laws. And yet the Lord, when the scribe says, okay, which of those is the greatest? What do I need to focus on? The Lord just, he boils it down to two things. And again, another passage, you'd say, all of the law hangs on this. And I love that for me, because I'm a simple thinker. 1, 2, I got it, Lord. Love you, I'm all in, and love other people like you love me. It's good that we know these things. Blessed are we if we do them. And we're to make our life then position in such a way that we're going to love the Lord with all that we are and love people around us as the Lord would love us. The scribe responds to Jesus in verse 32 and 33, says, well said, teacher. And I wonder then his intent. Is it an affirming, like, yep, I'm glad you answered that way because that's what I was thinking. Or was it a revelationary, like, yes, well said. You know, that he was moved by the truth and the way that the Lord would speak it, then he affirms there is one God and we are to love him. And again, all the things that he knew, that he read, that he even wrote, perhaps even taught. And he heard the truth of God's word and it stirred in his soul. And he's affirmed by that. He's inspired by that. Again, that's what the Lord does. That is why we gather together. One of the reasons we gather together and study the Word of God together. That as the Lord speaks, as I prepare and pray and God gives things to my heart that I put down, I think, all right, Lord, this is what you want me to speak to your people. My prayer as I get into the pulpit is, Lord, I pray this speaks. I pray this affirms the things that you are reading and hearing and meditating upon, so that when you come, that there's this confirmation of what God's been speaking to you. And I realize there's also times, and I pray for this, for revelation, that we would see things in a fresh way, that we'd hear things in a fresh way, that God would reveal the truth that we need to hear in our heart in a way that maybe we've never seen it before. And so that when we leave, that we're, you know, we've had an encounter with the Lord. That we're able to connect then with the truth of the Scripture. And that's what happens with the scribe. Notice he hears what he knows, it affirms the truth, and then he actually connects other truth. He adds, you know, see what he says in the last part of verse 33? Yes, Lord, and then it's more than all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Jesus didn't talk about that, yet imagine the scribe was thinking these things. Has that ever happened to you? Where you hear a teaching, you're reading something, and all of a sudden the Spirit just makes this additional connection for you? Something that you were thinking about, praying through, you had heard, and all of a sudden you're like, yeah. And there's this extra part that you have that the Lord had given you previously, and you just kind of connect them together. And I wonder if the scribe came in with other thoughts. I wonder if maybe he asked that question to somebody else. Again, we don't know, so it's a little bit of conjecture. Maybe other voices that he had heard or that he had given an ear to as he's trying to figure out what's the most important, that maybe other people had said, oh, it's important to give money. It's important to make sacrifices. God cares about sacrifices. And so now this man's maybe chewing on that, meditating upon that, thinking those things. He has these conflicting priorities. Is that what I'm supposed to do? Who do I believe? Who do I trust? And then when Jesus speaks the truth, he says, that's it. That's it. That's the truth I've been looking for. And that resonated in his heart. And he's able to make connection. Nope, that's it. It's greater than sacrifices. It's greater than burnt offerings. You know, Jesus said that you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8:32. And I imagine this guy was just set free. This is what I'm supposed to do, to love God and love people. And then as the man's processing this, he responds, or in terms of what he heard, the light bulb goes on, verse 34. And then Jesus says to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. This is why I believe it was an honest question. Jesus, seeing his response, says, hey, buddy, you're close to being saved. Now, I believe the Bible teaches that it's God who opens our understanding by his Spirit. It's God who enlightens us to his truth. But I also believe that God does that in concert with desire to know truth. In Acts chapter 16, we read about this lady named Lydia. She's from Thyatira. And we're told in Acts 16, 14 that she was a seller of purple cloth. She's a worshiper of the Lord. And the Bible says that God opened her heart to respond to the message that Paul was teaching. And I believe that's what the Lord does. He opens our heart to respond to the things that we hear. This man wanted to know the truth, and Jesus shared it with him, and God opened his heart. And the Lord says, you're close. Was he going to receive that, or was he going to reject it? You know, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says that for some people, they know the truth, and yet they suppress it. They ignore it. They refuse to accept it. and they choose to live in their sinful lifestyle. Maybe that's you. Are you close to the kingdom of God today? You've heard these things. You know these things. You've been presented with truth, with the love and the forgiveness and the mercy of God. And yet, up to this point, you've refused. You've just left it there. Can I encourage you today? The Bible says don't delay. Don't stiffen your neck. Don't harden your heart. But receive the free gift of salvation today. All right, I need to do this quickly. Verse 35 through 37. Jesus then answered and said, he taught in the temple, how is it that scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said that by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, here's where Jesus asks his question. David calls himself Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. In this last little section, Jesus now turns to the crowd and he asks his question. And we're told at the end of verse 34 that no one else dared question him. And we're going to see that his adversaries couldn't contend with the truth, and so they're going to turn to lies. They're going to just make up stuff about him now. And it's based upon lies that they're going to get their way through deceit and false reports. And then, of course, we know that even in the evil intent of man, God had a plan and purpose, and he used it for good. He accomplished his rescue plan for all of mankind, even in the midst of evil and bad things. And so now Jesus asks his question, and it's a question of identity, and namely his own. And once again, the Lord turns to Scripture. And he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1, a psalm of David. And again, this is something that everybody knew. They knew that the promised Messiah was going to be from the lineage of King David. That was a prophecy. That was a promise. They knew it. They didn't contend that. They held on to that. And by the way, that is why Matthew's gospel opens with a family tree to prove to his Jewish readers that Jesus is connected to David. So there's no dispute there. Now, the Jewish people understood and believed in a Messiah, but they misunderstood his mission and his nature. And so the Lord is seeking to demonstrate by Scripture that Jesus himself, that the Messiah was more than just a man, that the Messiah was God incarnate. So he begins with a baseline. Everybody agrees that the Christ has come. Everybody agrees that he's going to come from the line of David. Everybody agrees that he's going to be the great, 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 and add it several more greats. He's going to be the great grandson of David. Imagine everyone's affirming. Yep. He says, okay, how then does David call that person Lord? Riddle me this, Batman. And again, in Jewish culture, some of you know, there was tremendous respect given and honor placed on the father and the grandfather and the great-grandfather and certainly the forefathers of their faith, Abraham, Moses, Isaac, Jacob, David. And so it's common for sons and daughters to refer to their fathers as Lord, as a title of respect. Even wives would do so. I try to get my own wife and kids. I'm like, this is biblical. You need to call me Lord. My kids, they're like, okay, boomer. You know, but if it was Old Testament times, I could bring them to the city gate and they get rocked, literally, right? Anyways, it would be unheard of for a father to call his son Lord. Although in today's culture, sometimes our kids, right? Anyways, that's a different study. It'd be unheard of for someone, a grandfather to call his grandson or anyone else younger than him, especially in his own family, to call him Lord. So Jesus asked the question, how can it be? How can David then do that? And the honest answer is that it can only be if the Messiah is indeed greater than King David. That's the right conclusion. that he's greater in prominence and in position. Now you notice that Jesus doesn't fill in the blank. He just asks the question. It's his own version of a mic drop. And I suspect that the scribe is still there, tripping out. And Jesus then gave him the final piece of what that man needed. It is the revelation of who Jesus is. Jesus is the greatest of all time. And in many ways, it's the critical piece we all need to affirm things that we know. And what do we know? And hopefully you know this. To know and believe that Jesus is Lord. That is the greatest thing ever. That is the chief thing. It is the key to loving God. It's the key to loving others. It's the key to loving ourselves. It is to know who Jesus is. I mean, so much of the world is in confusion about identity. It's a topic of conversation. It's a buzzword. Identity. Who are we? Why do we exist? What is my life purpose? What is the most important thing? Who gets to define me? This is it. It is knowing who Jesus is. And accepting him then as he is. Greater than a regular man, he is Savior. And it was the simple truth, and we're told the common people heard him gladly. Gang, I pray that's us. I pray we're the common people who love the Lord with all of our heart, all of our strength, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and love others as God loves us. Amen. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Help us to be those like Jesus that speak truth and kindness with others. We never know who's watching, who's listening, who may be impacted by our own testimony, Lord. God, I pray you'd help us to make you a daily priority. Forgive us, Lord, for compartmentalizing you, that we'd only think about you on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night. Lord, you desire to be part of our life every day and every minute. And God, really simply, we thank you that you keep it so simple to love you, that we would be all in, and then to love others. Lord, help us to do that. We can't do that in our own ability. Lord, we need your spirit to enable us. And God, thank you. We're reminded today, just as the scribe, we know these things. The greatest thing ever is to know you. As Paul would say, everything else is rubbish compared to knowing you. God, may we treasure you like you treasure us, that you truly are the greatest of all time. We love you and we praise you this morning. In your name we've come. Amen. Amen.